Hey gang, good morning. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 today. I apologize. I know some of you are pretty let down at this point. I get that, I understand, but you'll get to hear Mike Harbor again tomorrow, so, you know, this is the way it's got to be for today. I appreciate Mike swapping spots with me. I don't know if he volunteered for that or if he just drew the short straw or how that worked out, but I'm grateful, and but super glad to see all of you guys this morning, and excited to talk about the topic on the schedule, at least as it appears now, which is evidence for the Scripture that is external. I know what Jeff was talking about. Sometimes people don't, we don't appreciate what we don't have to use, and what we don't need. You know, we tend not to value. So, I remember one time, I decided I taught a little class series and on comparative religions, because there's lots of religions out there, and I thought we should compare them. And so, we spent a week on Mormonism and a week on Hindus and a week on, you know, we did all of them, everything I could think of, and so we put them all together. And I could tell people were really excited about them, and finished them up, and I patted myself on the back, and then a couple weeks later, one of them came to me and said, "You have that stuff, that Mormon stuff. What was that Mormon stuff we talked about?" Well, sure enough, you know, one of them had showed up at her door, and now she needed. See, now it was important. But it wasn't important before. And so, when it comes to the process and the challenge of proving that the Scriptures are the Word of God, if that's not interesting to you, it's because you're not making disciples. It only becomes interesting, it only becomes necessary when it's a tool that you need. If you don't need that, well then, this probably is going to be kind of boring. You know, just to be straight up with you, it's probably going to be a snoozer for a few. If that's not something that you're interested in, if you're not making disciples, then the external evidence that shows that corroborates the biblical appeal to faith probably not going to mean a lot to you. Now, if you are interested in doing that, and if making disciples is important to you, and you want to become more effective at making disciples, then I think we're going to talk about things that will be really beneficial for you today, and I think you'll really enjoy the time that we get to spend working on those ideas. But that's on you. If we're in Romans chapter 1, at least this is where we're supposed to begin. I saw that in the on the email. But I noticed that too, Jeff. My tab opened up, and I thought, if I get plane tickets on those days, unless they move camp to Thursday and Friday this year, something's wrong. Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 19, he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks, glory, and honor both the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's exciting, Lord, to be able to be with these guys this weekend and to be able to enjoy the tremendous fellowship that is afforded to us through Jesus Christ, to rub elbows with the saints from here and from around. And grateful, Father, for that common faith that we have. Grateful, Lord, for the time we get to spend encouraging one another and setting our minds on things above. Father, we pray that our time not only would be encouraging to us and strengthening to us, but Father, we pray that it would be useful to us, that we would be not just strengthened but also equipped to make best use of that courage and of that strength, that we might become more effective in our bringing glory to the name of Christ, that through us the name of Christ would be honored, and that it would move from person to person, that the gospel message would not be hindered, but that it would be picked up, be carried by us, working with you in the world to bring about the repentance of those who are lost and who are seeking to be found. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why start here? If you're gonna have a conversation with somebody about why they ought to believe the Scriptures, one of the things that you can't really do is open the Scriptures and read to them why they should believe it. You can't start there. It says right here that no prophecy of Scripture is an act of human will. You know, it's not a matter of your interpretation. See, it says right here that this is what it is. And over here it says that, you know, this is, if anybody adds to these words, you know, plagues will be added if he takes away. So this is God's word, right? It says so right here. You can't do that. Because if they don't believe that the Scriptures have the authority to speak on the issue, why would they believe what the Scriptures say? So, I mean, it's just like the Mormon who shows up at your door and says, look, I got this handy book, and if you read it, you're going to know that it's true, because it says so right here. Well, I don't have any confidence in that. And your hypothetical person doesn't have any confidence that the Scriptures are inspired. So, opening up the Scriptures to show them that the Scriptures are inspired needs to come after you surpass some of the initial obstacles. So, the internal evidence that Marshall talked about, the internal evidence, you can't really access until you've gotten past some of the external objections. And there are plenty. But before we can, before we can ask the question, well, what about this prophecy in the Old Testament? What about the book of Isaiah? What about the book of Daniel? What about the... Before you can even get to that point, you have to overcome some pretty preliminary objections to the Scriptures and their claim to be authoritative. That's the realm of these external considerations that we have to talk about today. I kind of like this stuff, actually, because I think it's enjoyable to go fishing. And when you're working through these external objections that people have, that's really kind of what you're doing. As you're sorting through, you're kind of fishing to see what they want, what they're looking for. You know, we talked about the denominational world. Why so many denominations? Well, because some took pleasure in wickedness. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So what you're doing when you're working through external objections is you're really trying to sort and filter people to find out what it is that they really want. I was having a discussion with one of buddies of mine this last Tuesday night, and he is a tough nut to crack. And I've been working on him for several years, and I really like the guy. He's extremely intelligent, and he's very frank. That's not his name, it's just his manner. But he's extremely candid, he's very open, he's very honest. I understand that. But he's, I'm just too selfish. I don't think it would work in my life. I don't think I could do that. Fair enough, okay. But, a few years have gone by, and he's a little bit older, and he's thinking again. So anyway, I try and stay at arm's length, you know, from him so that we've got some communication. And like I said, I really do like the guy. But he offered this objection. He said, well, you know, I can't really believe in God because, you know, what I really want is I want a personal experience. I mean, if God were to show up in my bedroom and say, listen, here I am, then I could believe. And I said, no, you wouldn't. Oh, yes, I said, you would not. No, you're probably right, I wouldn't. He said, I would probably question my own sanity before I would, right? I said, well, I would question it too. Right? See, people have all of these objections that they throw out there so that they can avoid really paying attention to the internal proof. So we have to be able to sort through some of those objections. And external evidence is what opens the door for us so that we can begin to use the Scriptures to lay out the case that there is a transcendent intelligence that not only planned, as Jeff talked about, not only planned in the Old Testament, but then executed through Jesus Christ so that we might be able to know. But before you can open that door, you've got to be able to get through some of those initial objections. It was offered not by this fellow, but by another guy in Luke 16. He said, Lord, he said, Abraham. He said, Abraham, he said, send somebody to my father's house, right? Send someone to my father's house. I have five brothers, and the last thing I want is for them to come to this place. He's speaking from Hades. He's talking to Abraham over there in paradise. And he said, you've got to send somebody back to my brothers because I don't want them to come here. And Abraham offers some initial objection. Well, you know, so on, can't do this, big chasm fixed, so on, nobody's crossing over, nobody's going. He said, well, send them then back to my father's house. He said, no. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's Moses and the prophets? That's the Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. He said, they got the Old Testament. Let them listen to. No, Father Abraham. You know what they really need? They need a sign. If someone will go to them from the dead, then they will believe. Abraham says, no, they won't. He said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus is the empirical evidence for that statement. Somebody rose from the dead. How many of the Pharisees who had mocked him on the cross, if he comes down from there, will believe in him? How many of those guys said, you know what? He did! Well, I'll be. Sign me up for Christianity. It wasn't that way at all. See, they're just objections just thrown out there at a level artificially high so that they think themselves safe from being disproven. If God will just come down to my room and talk to me, that's a pretty safe bet, isn't it? If God will just speak to me, well, I think your odds are pretty good there if you're trying to avoid responsibility. See, and that's all that's really going on. But we want to be able to work through some of those external objections. Romans 1 says that really the creation of the world is the baseline for God's appeal to mankind. He says, all of them are without excuse. And while I don't want to diminish the role that the natural world has in being that baseline for God making His case to mankind, on the other hand, I'm also not going to spend hardly any time on it for two reasons. One is I think we talk about that enough, and I think there's plenty of material out there that's available to you, that if you're looking for ways to overcome those kinds of objections, particularly from an evolutionary perspective, which is really, that's precisely what Romans 1 describes, is when someone accepts that the natural world is all that there is, when somebody accepts the idea that evolution is a creative force in the natural world, then if they've gone to that place, normally that's where our objections are going to come from. But there's a tremendous amount of material that's already available to you to counter those arguments. There is no shortage of information that's out there and available, and you've already got access to. So I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about it. You do need to be able to work through that stuff. One of my favorite ways to do that is to ask, well, tell me about evolution. Evolution uses the assumed processes to make conclusions about the cause. It uses the supposed effects, which they accept as a matter of principle. It uses the effects in order to prove the cause. Now, in some cases you can do that, but you can't do it if you've made up what you see. Lewis said, we bring away from experience what we bring to it in our presupposition. That's a loose paraphrase. But people see what they expect to see. And that's true if you give them data. There was a book, probably 30 years ago now, called Scientific Creationism, which was really good at giving people heaps of data and statistical analysis and more numbers to crunch. That doesn't really compute with people, frankly. You know, if you're trying to figure out how big a number, 10 to the, 1 times 10 to the 47th or the 87th or the 137th is, nobody gets that anyway. Okay, it's big. That's what you need to know. It's got that many zeros behind it. But to conceptualize that is very, very difficult. You can throw more information at the problem, but you can ask them, well, tell me, how does that work then? What does evolution claim? Evolution claims that everything that is began out of everything that isn't. How exactly did that happen? Is that the result of a natural process? Well, it must be, because it took place. And that's assuming the cause based on the effect and their presupposition. You can't do that. But ask them, well, how does the evolutionary theory, does it have a reason or a function for primary cause? There's no reason for primary cause. Don't have that. Does evolution have an answer for variation of species? What is the mechanism by which species differentiate? What's the mechanism? For a long time, when I was in high school, mutation, right, that's been abandoned years ago. What's the mechanism by which species differentiate? We just know they do, because look at all the species we have. Okay, right? How does life begin? What's the evolutionary answer to how life begins? How does life we recognize as a law that life begets life. What's the evolutionary answer for the beginning of life? We don't have an answer for that. But we know what happened, because look at all the life around us. Right? They don't have answers for any of the most fundamental questions. This is amusing to me. You know what the evolutionary supposition now is for the beginning of life on Earth? No kidding. It was seeded by extraterrestrials. That's where they're at. I'm not joking you. Which is funny for two reasons. One, now we're blaming little green men, because they're so much more believable, right? But not only that, we've just evaded the question. You haven't solved the question of where life came from. You just pushed it off to something else. Little green men, who supposedly are self-existing, I don't. But They don't have any answers for all of the major questions. So enjoy that. That's fun to ask those. Well, tell me, from an evolutionary perspective, how does this happen? But I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about that. There are plenty of good materials out there to help you in that regard. Institute for Creation Research has done a lot of work. You can get those things. There's all kinds of video media available. Jeff mentioned the Privileged Planet. There's others on the Cell and things of that nature. Michael Behe has done a great job of really promoting the principle of intelligent design, which I think is the most compelling of all of those means by which you might try to prove that there is a creator who's responsible for creation. I also have taken a great deal of help from a book by Rob O'Keefe. Some of you guys know Rob, lots of you do. And Rob's book, Gaining the High Ground Over Evolutionism, is an excellent treatment of the subject. You don't need a PhD to read it, so it would be helpful. So it really is a very, very helpful tool to be able to understand the nature of the question, which is not all numbers, facts, and figures. It's really more philosophical than that. It's a beginning point. So those are available to you. You have to be able to work your way through that, because that's one of the primary objections to people opening up the Scriptures. We can't listen to the Bible because the Bible is creationist. The Bible is non-scientific. So we can't listen to that. So you've got to be able to sort your way through those questions to some degree in order to open the door to begin to talk about the internal proof. What we're trying to do with external evidence is we're trying to be able to compare what we see, what we observe, with the Scriptures. Those things that are outside of the Word of God, we're trying to take from what we observe and compare it to the Scriptures, and do they match up? That's external evidence, right? So, one of the ways that we can do that falls into several categories. One is evidence that's archaeological, and that comes either in history or in writing. You know, sometimes it's relics and dirt. But archaeological evidence, as far as the scriptural account, is a necessary hurdle for us to be able to get people over. That's a terrible sentence. Please don't quote me on that. It's a necessary door that we've got to get people through. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to get people to take the Scriptures out of the place where our modern culture has relegated them to, and bring them into the other side of their brain where they believe that things are true. We've got a real challenge, and I'll deal with this more later. We've got a real challenge in culture because people are beginning, they have really divided their belief system into, for lack of better terms, into secular and sacred. These are the things that I believe, right? But these are, so I would say, most people are going to fall in this category. They would say, well, these are the things that I believe. These are the secular things. These are the scientific things. These are the factual things. But then over here, I also think that maybe the Bible or religion is good in order to teach moral stories, in order to teach, you know, to teach pithy wisdom or give you sage advice for learning how to do this or do that. But rarely do they allow the two sides to meet. Rarely do they allow those two things to intersect and ask the question, is this true? And it's a dangerous thing, because what it does is it allows people to believe two things simultaneously, which are really mutually exclusive. And that's dangerous, because once that division takes place in the mind, then it's very much like a Gnostic division. It allows you to do things based on that lack of uniform thinking. It allows you to play both sides mentally. So they don't ever fully get invested in one or the other. Now, their actions will tell you what their true belief system is, but they allow themselves mentally to cavitate between the two. And so, on this side, they've got their religious beliefs that they'll kind of hold at arm's length. Well, I believe that because it's useful, because it's helpful, or it's traditional. But over here, this is fact. And what we're trying to do by coming with some of these external evidences is we're trying to bridge the gap between those two things. To say that, no, the claims of the Scripture, you have to take seriously as real. You have to take seriously what the Scripture says as facts to be understood and to be recognized and to be believed. And that's a difficult obstacle for a lot of people to get over. Archaeologically, it lends some evidence for us to use in order to be able to do that. Again, there's a lot of that is available. I mean, pick yourself up a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook, right? Just flip through there. Flip through and find out, okay, this city was where, and this people lived here, and they did this thing, and this went over there. The Bible, I mean, we're talking about a huge segment of history here. The Bible is the best record of history. Now, it's not the most exhaustive, because the Bible records history from God's perspective. So if you're looking for the Chinese Empire or dynasties, you're going to be sadly disappointed if you're reading through the Old Testament for that. But as far as man's origin and what God has intended to do throughout history, that's what's recorded in the Scriptures. But we have to be able to get over some of those objections if we're going to open the door for further investigation. So archaeology allows us to do that. I think it's really funny, personally, that prior to about the 1820s, the secular world had lost all record of the Assyrian Empire. It was short-lived, only lasted about 70 years or so before it was eclipsed by its colony, Babylon, which became really the predominant force. But the Assyrian Empire was thought to be a hoax, because nobody had it. The secular world didn't have any records until the early part of the 19th century, when archaeology came to bat for the Scriptures, and lo and behold, there's the Assyrian Empire, there's the capital city of Nineveh, and if this sounds familiar to you, it's because you read the Proof the Bible is the Word of God booklet. There's the library of Assurbanipal of 100,000 clay tablets, printed in cuneiform, describing the history of their predecessors, matching the Scriptures. So those things are super important to us, because number one, it tells us that the Bible is not the result of secular information. Number two, it tells us that the Bible is consistent with what we know to be true. If the Bible is not consistent with what we know to be true, then we don't have to think about it anymore, do we? It's really fun sometimes, and the next time the Mormons show up at your door, you can play this little game with them. You can say, wow, that's really neat. So, let me see if I get this right. There's a family of Jews, and they get in a boat with a hole, one on the top and another hole on the bottom. I'm not making this up. And they go to sea, and they're blown across the sea, and they land in North America. Is that right? Uh-huh. Great. Okay, and so then what happened? Well, then great civilizations are born, right? And peoples and nations and cities, and there's great battles and right, Lehi, and all those things. And it's fun to ask them this question: where are those cities? Can I go visit them? I would love to see them for myself. So one time, the elders brought me, we brought you this book. Oh, book, I love book. Okay, fantastic. And it's a picture book. Oh, even better. So, it's nice. It's one of those, it's probably 11 by 13 or so sheets. Big, full, glossy, color photograph. I mean, this is nice. It's the ones that, these big pages. So it's important. Wow, this is great. And so I'm reading the captions, on the bottom of these pictures, and it's all these landscape shots. Right? Landscapes of hills and dales and all those things. And it said, hills like these could well have been the site of the battle between the... You know, pieces of... like this, we might well suppose, or... it's an entire book of somebody's photographs of Central America without a scrap of evidence that any one of those shots has anything to do with the locations mentioned in the Book of Mormon. But it's passed off to them. Here's the proof. I said, so what is this exactly that I'm looking at? Well, it's the, it says right here, this could be the, might be a site like this where the might have, could have, perhaps, likely would have. So this is some hills. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it is. Some hills. Wow. You've got hills. That's great. I think you're making a mountain out of this. Right? What do they got? They got a whole bunch of external objections. Why should I read the Book of Mormon and pray about it to know that it's true if I can't square it with its own claims? So I don't have to go any further, do I? And they know that, which is why they don't put the emphasis on proving that the Book of Mormon is inspired. They put the emphasis on feeling the relationship. They put the emphasis on circumventing that process. I think, personally, I think we live in a moment of time that is but somewhat unique. You know, God, step by step, has prepared the church to do what the church must do. Historically speaking, you know, I think specifically of He gave them what they needed in the miraculous gifts in the first century. And so, you know, the church initially, you know, took off with gusto. Then he had to help them solve, is a better way to describe it, the issue between law and faith. And so God brings in then, after the church has begun, God brings in the Gentiles, because not only did he want the Gentiles to receive the blessing of salvation from the Jews, but he also wanted the Jews to understand the nature of their salvation, which they would not have had to confront if it weren't for the Gentiles' inclusion into Christianity. So God step by step prepares them. Then he removes, you know, those miraculous gifts. He removes those things which allowed them to operate in the absence of the kind of reasoned and established faith. And the church, for all I can tell, as soon as those gifts were removed, just takes a nosedive. Because they didn't have the things, I shouldn't say it that way, they were not accustomed to using the things necessary in order to build faith apart from those miraculous gifts. Just like when you take the training wheels off your kid's bicycle, right? Disaster is the initial result. But it's a necessary step if you're going to train them to ever ride their bike without that. So when the training wheels of the miraculous gifts are removed, it looks like the initial church just really takes a crash. The result is, that my personal opinion, that's what it is. Is I think that now God has given us not only the evidence of the first century, so we have the benefit of not only the Old Testament, but we also have the benefit of how God works to build the church in the New Testament, but now we have something that they really did not have to the same degree in the first century, and that's an emphasis on rational thought. And so now the church has, as a result of that, you know, initially, you know, several generations ago, the Bible was assumed to be God's Word. And so, in that environment, not unlike the first century to a degree, the church is able to grow kind of artificially quickly. Because that understanding is widespread enough that the restoration movement can begin to grow and get off the ground and start some momentum. When they take the decision that they're going to go back to the scriptures alone. So within that environment, then, they begin to make some progress, but they've outstripped that beginning and taken those things of the scriptures, but melded them together with really what is the fundamental tenets of faith, which is building the case. How can I believe and have that conviction? So that at this point, I think, my opinion, I think that the church is as well or better prepared than she has ever been to meet the obstacles that confront her. And I am confident that whatever is yet to confront the church, God will have prepared His church to meet that effectively. So, we stand at a peak where we have the benefit of those things coming forward, but now we've also got the understanding more entrenched into faith that those things are not opposed to one another, that reason and faith are really two sides of the same coin. So in doing that, I think it uniquely prepares the church to be effective at making disciples, and I think it uniquely prepares the church to be able to tear down some of those lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of the truth. So, I'm not a doom and gloom. That's not me. So, just a quick quote here from. Where did I write his name down? Professor Robert Dick Wilson, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and later of Princeton. In 144 cases of transliteration from Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Moabite into Hebrew, and 40 cases of the opposite, 184 in all, the evidence shows that for 23 to 3900 years, the text of the proper names in the Hebrew Bible has been transmitted with the most minute accuracy. And by the way, they all show up chronologically. Professor Wilson says that there are 184 cases, 144 cases of transliteration going from secular sources or secular names, bringing them into Hebrew. Transliteration is fun. It's how I say foreign words, right? So tortilla, right? That's a foreign word, but now I use it, right? I Englishize it. I make it my own. If I was going to, I can get through a lot of Spanish if I add ito to the end, right? And so we're teaching school in Spanish this year. No, we're teaching Spanish in school this year. And it's a lot of fun to hear those guys try and roll their R's. But if I want to take my name Mark and I want to take it into Spanish, that would be Marcos, right? You guys are not Spanish speakers, I can tell. Clearly, right? But if we take our name and we bring it into another language, it takes on some of the pronunciation, some of the rules of that language. So what Professor Wilson says is that in 144 cases, they took names from people who are not Hebrew. They took names from other nations, names of people, places, things, pets, and they brought them into Hebrew in the Old Testament scriptures. I made up the pets part. I could tell Joel was a little concerned about that. I missed one. They brought him into Hebrew, and guess what? Those are real people out there that the secular world records. That history is correct. And they're in chronological order. So we're talking about names of kings, names of cities, things that, right? Names of things brought into Hebrew. And 40 cases in the opposite, where we find the Old Testament scriptures, their record, we find that in secular sources. And guess what? There's those names again. So a good example of that is the prisms, one, the Taylor prism, and that one's in the, I think that's the British Museum of Natural History, and the other is the Jerusalem Prism. They're copies of the same thing. One is, not surprisingly, in Jerusalem. In the Israel, I think it's they call it their Department of Antiquities. Right, but it records the conquests of Sennacherib, right? Great Assyrian emperor. Right? And there's Josiah's name, King Josiah, you know, of Jerusalem fame. King Josiah, right there in cuneiform. I can't read it, but they tell me Josiah is there. I don't read cuneiform even as well as I read Spanish. So, but he's, you know, 184 cases. He said 3,900 years of history, and all the names are recorded, and they're correct, and they're in the right order chronologically. That's pretty good odds. Something you need to know when it comes to the scriptures. One of the obvious objections that people toss up often, well, the scriptures have been changed so many times, and you just don't know what you're getting when you read that stuff. And there's a couple of things you need, particularly. You need to understand a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls, now prior to their discovery in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were about the oldest manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament were from 900 A.D., 800 to 900 A.D., okay? What that means is there's a gap between when the Old Testament was written, recorded, to when we've got those manuscripts at 800 to 900 A.D. Well, there's a lot of A.D. and B.C. between there, right? And so that leaves it open to the suggestion of corruption. Well, how do we know that those are really right? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? And I think God does this deliberately. And so he lets people, okay, tell me what you think, right? Well, so then in 1947, right around the Dead Sea, the area of Qumran, there are these pots found, these clay pots, that have inside them these old rolls of vellum and parchment. Guess what it is? It's these records, right? Dated by the pottery to about 125 B.C. And inside those, in particular, is one complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, you might remember Isaiah from the Old Testament had a lot to say about a certain Jesus, right, who would come later. Several prophecies, if my memory is correct, about Jesus. See, the Dead Sea Scrolls are super, super important because if somebody says, well, you can't trust because you don't know that those prophecies, they might have, you know, did a little plastic surgery, a little nip and tuck on those so they looked better by the time Jesus shows up, or, you know, specifically after Jesus, so that it gives them the appearance of age, but they were actually altered so that it would look like Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now, in that is an admission against their own position. That is, they recognize that there is not a human explanation if those prophecies were written prior. So they recognize the accuracy and the detail of those prophecies and their fulfillment in Jesus if they really were written before. They recognize that. So they have to come up with another solution. The prophecies had to be altered afterwards. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that that did not happen. That did not happen. Everything that's in Isaiah was in Isaiah before Jesus, 100 years before Jesus was born. Minimum. And it also proved the Old Testament hasn't been changed for 1,000 years. So, in the case of Isaiah, Gleason Archer, I'll give you his credentials. He's the professor of Biblical Languages, Fuller Theological Seminary in California, and then served as professor of Old Testament Semitics at Trinity Evangelical in Deerfield, Illinois, in the 40s to the 60s. He said that in examining the scroll of Isaiah, it's 95% correct, 95% exactly the same as the text that they had available to them at the time. Comparing the Dead Sea Scroll in 1947, so we'll say Dead Sea Scroll 125 B.C. to the manuscripts of 900 years later, there's no change for 900 years. What that means is that those guys got it right. And the Old Testament hasn't been perverted, and it hasn't been diluted, and it hasn't been changed. Is there? And he said those 5% was the result of whether they could see the pen had slipped or that the spelling had changed over that time. Don't let people toss those objections and try to close the door to dealing with the claims of the Scripture. The Septuagint is another great, you need to know about that. Septuagint's written about the same time as the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 1 to 200 BC. 70 or so Greek translators, which is where the Septuagint comes from, translated the Old Testament Hebrew into what was common Greek, into Koine Greek. That proves all of the Old Testament is in existence before Jesus is born. All of them. What do you do with that? This is an important point. When you're having this discussion with someone, make them answer that question. How do you explain? Wouldn't you say, what could you conclude then? You have to make them answer that question. Because if they're just listening, right? Like some of you. Right? If they're just listening, they're not really internalizing. And our job is often to give people the opportunity to answer the question. What are you going to do about this information? What does that mean? What do you believe? What conclusion can you draw?
Well, I guess, what did you say again?
That's the response you're looking for, right? Because see, now they've got to deal with the issue. So you've got to ask those questions as you go through. In closing up, I want to... Those are important. Those are necessary. You have to know that stuff, right? To overcome some of those objections that are going to be thrown your way. But I like... Some people have become a little bit callous to that information. So I would like to suggest another option for you to be able to try and bridge that gap with people. Okay? And that is to use the Scriptures as a basis for understanding what they already know. I'll give you an example here. If we talk about why does God say what He says? Why do the Scriptures say these things? Why are the thou shalts and shalt nots included? See, people already recognize in their own experience, they already recognize that some things are self-destructive behavior, right? They should recognize that. If they don't, someday hopefully they will. Right? Why does God say thou shalt and shalt not? Is it just an arbitrary collection of stuff? Let's see if they can do this one. Right? How about we'll put this on the good list and we'll put this on the naughty list and we'll put this on the good list and this on... How does God make those determinations? Well, let's see. We've got room on all these stone tablets. We've got to come up with 10. You guys have two more? Right? I mean, how does God arrive at that? What we're doing is we want to show them is that the Scriptures are consistent with what they already observe. What happens to somebody if they run afoul of the Ten Commandments? Well, what happens to someone if they lie? Life goes good for them in the short term. But how many relationships are destroyed because of that? You know, if people are honest about it, they'd be a lot happier, wouldn't they, if they lived just by the Ten Commandments? I mean, if they could stick with those 10, that'd really be a good thing, wouldn't it? Do you think they'd be happier in general if they tried to live by those 10 Commandments? You can nod your head. This is not a trick question. This is an obvious question, which looks like a trick question, but it's not, which is kind of tricky, right? Yeah, their life would go better, wouldn't it? So, God hasn't kept from them things arbitrarily. Rather, he's given them, hey, if you want the short answer, do it this way. Now, if you don't want, that's fine. You can learn through experience and the blessing of trial and error, and you will arrive at the same conclusion. Don't think so? Well, really, what's the basis for law in any culture? Yeah, it may not be the tablets of stone. They may not have that. You know what they do have? Experience. You can't have a culture that's successful if there's no law against theft. It can't be done. You can't build a society if killing its inhabitants is not prohibited. Experience will bring you to the same conclusion that these are the way we have to live. You don't need the Ten Commandments to tell you that. You can find them on your own. Now, it's faster if you read the book. But if you want to do the study on your own, you can do that. You can arrive at the same conclusion. This is a really important point because what it underlays is that spiritual things are not arbitrary. Spiritual things have laws. The spiritual world is governed by law just like the natural world is governed by law. And if you can observe those laws. This is external evidence, right? That the Scripture gets it right. We're talking about is there is an objective, there is a law, spiritual law, that exists. And you can arrive at the same conclusions of the Scripture, or you can take the fast route. Either way you want. Either way you want. It's true about how to build a society. It's true about property rights. It's true about the standard of justice. It's true about law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter where you come from, that's still going to be the standard of justice every time. It's not an eye for a tooth. Otherwise, because if eyes were more valuable, then everybody would take those, right? It means you have to raise the standard of justice to the standard of the crime. If the penalty for stealing 1,000 is 500, I'll let you guys think about that because that's a hard one. Right? You steal 1,000 and you have to pay back 500. Some of you smart guys have already figured this out. This could be a winning proposition, couldn't it? You have to raise the price of justice to the price of the crime. It has to be that way, doesn't it? Has to be that way. It was popular a few years ago. I don't remember which platitude pacifist put this out of that. They attribute it to Gandhi, but I'm not sure that he's responsible for this. An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Of course, the idea is that justice is the wrong way to go. What we need to do is love people. Listen, in the real world, there's such a thing as evil, and unless you're willing to meet evil in terms of force, the whole world will be blind. It'll just be one guy who has all the eyes. Kind of disgusting, but you get the idea, right? The idea that we could break apart from the standard of justice and build a functional society is madness. Is madness. Where does that put you? Right back at the Scriptures. How'd the Bible know that? Well, just lucky, I guess. How about guilt? People have to deal with guilt? Not you guys. Do people have to deal with guilt? Yeah. Does the Scripture have anything to say about guilt? Do people know that from their own personal experience? If they're honest, they do, right? People know about guilt. You read through Romans chapter 7 with somebody. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, I do. Does that sound familiar to you? Oh, yeah, maybe a little bit. How does the Bible know that? The Bible's got all kinds of advice. You want to know what to strive for in life? Take Solomon's advice. Money, accomplishment and pleasure all going to disappoint. Can we see that in the natural world? Can we see that through experience? Rich guys are always happier. That's why everybody wants to be rich. Right? Can we see that in the natural world? Sure we can. What we're trying to do is just trying to open the door here for people to think, you know what? Maybe the Scriptures aren't as crazy as we thought. But I want you to be able to try this with people and use another avenue here. You can get to Jericho and Nineveh and the Dead Sea Scrolls, but sometimes I find it really effective in people just based on their own personal experience. Hey, you know, the Scripture has an explanation for that. There's a reason for that. And here it is. You can read it in the book. It's faster. Right? Does the Scripture have anything to say about relationships? Sure it does. Sure it does. Will people be happier in heterosexual monogamous relationships than other alternative lifestyles? Yeah, they will. Do you think it's going to take us a while to figure that out? Oh, yeah. We unlearn so much. Right? Bible have anything to say about children? Yes is the right answer. It does. Right? Yes. We have enlightened ourselves beyond what we know to be true. You raise them. You read the Bible, you get there faster, or you can learn it through experience the hard way. Does the Bible have anything to say about relationships? Anything to say about money? Does the Bible have anything to say about sin and the slavery to sin? People know all this stuff. They know it through experience. They understand it because they have to live it. You ever have a relationship destroyed because someone was dishonest? Oh yeah, man, there was this one time when... You know what? If you do things... The Bible is trying to tell you this is the easy way to go. If you want to save yourself the heartache and the hassle, here's the scriptural law. It's not true because the Bible says it's true. It's true, and the Bible records it as such. And that should open some doors for you. I hope that's a new way you guys can start to have those conversations and overcome some of those obstacles to give credence to the Scripture so that you can begin to have those conversations about this is why, when we open the book, this is why we ought to trust what it says. I hope that's helpful for you. Put that in your back pocket. You never know when you might need it.